Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that there's some things we don't know. We thank you, Father, that there are some things we do know, and we thank you, Father, that we can know you by grace through faith in Christ. And because of your work in our heart, we thank you that you're God, and that however salvation is wrought, that we might know you, we're humbled, and we thank you. We pray tonight, Father, as we gather together, as redeemed and born-again children, that Father God will be attentive to your word. Lord God, give wisdom to this speaker. I pray for your Holy Spirit to have dominion and freedom to move in our midst and to stir us up to faith and to understanding as we give our hearts to look at your word. Thank you, Father, for each one that's here, the families represented. Lord God, we pray your blessing upon this gathering to your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Standing. So tonight, we resume. In fact, we conclude our study of the Baptist Faith and Message. We will be looking at Article 18, the last article in the Baptist Faith and Message, entitled The Family. We'll just give a little background here. In 1998, the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message had the family article added to it. There was no article on the family in the original 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. But of course, for the previous years, it was a given, the structure of the family. There was no question about a man and a woman were husband and wife, that children were the result of that, that gender was understood, and all the issues that began to be a concern to society had not existed before that time. And so by 1988, with society ushering in alternate lifestyles and beginning to question what a family really was, the article was added to clarify that, so that the church would know where to stand on these basic fundamental issues. And so this alteration was included in the 98 article. When the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 was introduced, there was another addition, and we'll address that a little bit later, but we'll note that when we read the article in its entirety in just a little bit. I do want to remind us that as we complete this examination of the Baptist Faith and Message, it clears the way for us to present, to discuss, and to vote on this statement of faith as a possible statement of faith for this church. And we will introduce that recommendation in the May church conference. And so be mindful of that and prayerful. Be scheduled on Sunday evening, May the 23rd. If you need any clarification on any of the articles, all 18 of them have been addressed, and we do have a church website where you can visit and search the archives for the message of your choice. So be mindful of all of that. I'll ask you to turn tonight as we begin to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul penned this letter to the church at Ephesus. We're going to look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 and reading through chapter 6, verse 4. And so if you will stand this time, let's read these few verses. Apostle Paul, writing this letter, begins to address families, and he begins with the married couple, marriage. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Father, we ask that you give wisdom and understanding tonight as we look into this topic, the article regarding the family. I thank you for the truth that is revealed in these few passages, these few verses of this passage by the Apostle Paul. And we thank you that your Spirit guided that process. May we learn from your glorious treasure. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Standing. So, just as 1 Corinthians 15 is a very concise, comprehensive, and thorough passage on resurrection, we find that this passage of Scripture is a very good, concise exposition of marriage, of husbands and wives and children, and we should give attention to it. There's wisdom in it. It helps to find a passage of Scripture that is thorough enough. Every one of these articles in the materials that I have share an abundance of scriptures underneath the article to give scriptural support for why that statement is made, just so it's not just an oblivious statement or arbitrary statement that's made, but that it is based upon God's word so that it is as biblical as possible. Obviously, no statement of faith is ever going to be as concise and pure as the word itself. But we can have statements that help to give understanding of what the Scripture tells us about an issue, and I believe that this passage of Scripture is very thorough and very good, and we'll look at that article in just a moment and read it, but I do want us to be thinking about this. Society is daily attacking the family. Have been for a very long time. The family has been disintegrating and in a downward spiral for years. There are a lot of reasons why that has happened, but today the family is certainly under attack. God has given many good and perfect gifts to mankind, and it seems that most of those have turned into some kind of item for man to pervert or to abuse or to find some way to use to his own advantage rather than keeping what God intended in the Word. And the institution of family has historically been attacked and perverted and ridiculed, especially by progressive humanistic ideals, and especially in the days in which we live. You can see it so prominently. It's important for churches then to establish some solid ground upon which to stand and to know why we believe what we believe. And so it behooves us to have some kind of statement that would help us to, as a church within a constitution that would give us direction to know where we stand. I can tell you I have not had anybody approach me yet to conduct a homosexual wedding. And whether this church comes to a place to say we will, I won't. I just don't have the conviction of it. It's not in my heart. But if the church has a statement on that, then we all together agree to that. We can stand as a community of faith about those kind of issues. And so it's up to the church to decide. I've noted this in the years that I began pastoring. The pastor comes and goes. The church stays here. You folks are here. You have to live in this community of faith. Pastors come, pastors go, they die, but families stay in the church. And so You have to choose for yourself what you want your statement of faith to reflect and where you want to stand as a community of faith in this larger community. I can tell you that the mode of operation of the current humanist progressives will not stop at the church doors. They will continue to gain every footing that they can, and it will be to the destruction of the family ultimately. And so the church really needs to be on guard to stand on the truth of God's word and not to be naive, to think that culture is going to give a license or to the church, because they are not. The church will be attacked eventually. And we have been blessed to be in a country where right now religious freedoms are protected. The president has already stated that there is no amendment that is what? Absolute. And so you can think there may be a possibility that they'll begin messing with some of the amendments, not just gun control, but other amendments. And the very first one is religious freedom and freedom of speech. And you can say that there's been a move already to see that be adjusted, if not completely removed. So there's a war going on, and hopefully we don't have our proverbial heads in the sand thinking the church is just going to miss out on all the trouble. The church is going to be under attack. Now, I will say this, all's not lost, because the Lord made a declaration and said the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. He's the one who's building the church. And as long as we stand with the Lord, the church is going to stand. The church will stand until he comes back to receive her to himself. And so we can trust in the Lord's protection and his provision. The war that we have, as Paul said later in this very letter, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And just as the Lord uses humanity to accomplish his purposes, the devil is working through wicked men to accomplish his, to try and trip up God's plan. And so we certainly need to be attentive to what we will have as an article for our church. I'm going to read this article. I have a book before me, the Lifeway edition of the Fat Baptist Faith and Message. It is lengthy. I don't remember all the sentences, but it is a rather lengthy article. And so I will not be going line by line tonight. We will cover principally, we will cover these issues so that we're not here all night. And even as at that, I have 3 pages of notes, which is a page more than I normally have. So I pray you endure. Let's read this article. God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. Excuse me. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband, to serve as his helper, managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Children, from the moment of conception, are a blessing and heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and to lead them through consistent lifestyle, example, and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents. That's a lot. That's thorough. And as I'm reading through it, I can remember certain scripture passages that are in the lines of this statement. There are just blatant quotes from scripture to help fill this this statement of faith for us. And so in reading that, I do want to note that there was a comparison chart on one of the websites. Then the 1998 amendment, when this article was added to the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, as it wasn't in the original 1963, when the time came for the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message to be considered, there was one sentence added, and it is in the fourth sentence of that statement. The sentence read before, because of the 1998 edition, it is God's unique gift to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. By the time the 2000 edition came, there was 10 words added. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship. So 10 words in there to remind us, remind those who embrace this statement, that marriage is about reflecting God's relationship with his church. And I think that's an important element to add to this statement of faith. It's more than just the relationships that we're having with one another. It is to be a reflection of God's relationship to his people. And I think that's an important element that the Apostle Paul makes sure to have in this Ephesian letter, which by the power of the Holy Spirit, he included. And he makes that very clear. He says this is a mystery, and in that mystery, it is to reflect Christ's relationship with the church. Just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she's holy and blameless, so husbands should love their wives. So it's really about Christ and the church, this idea of marriage. And this is an observation that is thousands of years beyond the original idea of church instituted by the Lord God in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so it was an element that was intended by the Father from creation. It wasn't something the Lord came up with and said, oh, let's add this. Let's have the Apostle Paul. It was a reminder of what God had been doing all the way through history in marriages between men and women, was to reflect this relationship between God and his people. And so I think that's an important element that should be considered, and we should not just push that to the side while we're thinking about this article and what it's trying to reflect for us. Information. Some information, helpful information regarding the article was shared during my examination of part two of our study on the man. It was article three, I believe, on man, and I preached two parts on that. And part two covered this idea of marriage and our relationship to one another, what God intended. God's instituting that in Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 through 27, and then again in chapter 2. And I'm going to just read those scripture passages. I think it's important we look at what God had to say about this whole institution of marriage. So in Genesis 1, 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And I think that's a very obvious statement about the Trinity, the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit there at creation and in the creation of man. "Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. It's implied. Men and women made in the image of God. Now, so that is a given. And with that, we'll look at this, and it's been stated in the statement of faith. We're created equal. We are equal in our standing before the Lord God. There is no superiority of man or woman in that relationship. We are equal before God. That is the God-given institution. In chapter 2, verses 15 to 25, and that's a little more lengthy. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. He commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you can eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you do eat from it you will surely die." And then the Lord observed, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." And we find in the next few verses, God created out of the ground of the earth every beast of the field, the birds of the sky, the living creatures, the cattle, the birds, and the beasts. And for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep, verse 21, to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it's for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so the establishment and the institution of marriage created by God had purpose in it. Again, that is a little more thorough in that second part of Article 3, and you can go on our website and find details on that. We'll just kind of go through this. I did hear a message this past week on creation of man. God breathed life into man, but we don't find that he breathed life into woman because she already had life in her, because the rib taken from man had life. Just like when our children are born, God doesn't have to breathe life into every child. They already have life in them from conception. And when they come out of the womb and they take the breath, that is God's given through the procreative process, reproductive process, that he put life inside of us in that marvelous, miraculous way. God just provided that. But he did breathe life into the very first man. He was unique in that respect. And I would go so far as to say, perhaps humorously, he didn't have a belly button either, because he didn't have an umbilical cord. So the only man that was ever created didn't have an umbilical cord. So think that, or that's a good trivia question anyway. So God uniquely created man, gave him life, gave him purpose in that life. All other humans born as a result of that. We noted that man and woman brought forth by God's design, they were to come together. They were to be together. They were to be companions, helpers suitable for one another. Also to work together in the stewardship of serving God and having dominion over the earth. That's what the scripture tells us. So they were to work together in that respect, and also to multiply, to populate the earth. And God enabled man and woman to procreate. And this ought to be the first evidence of gender identity by the Lord. He made man and woman in such a way that physically they were able to come together and to procreate, procreate other humans. The reproductive process is a creation of God, has purpose. You need a man and a woman for that to happen. And of course, you can play around in any laboratory you want to, and you can do a lot of things, but you cannot do what God has done. And so, the way the process works ideally, and the way the Lord designed it, is for man and woman to come together and they reproduce and bring forth children, which accomplishes a purpose that God has put man on the earth to do. So as we look at these things, again, if you want to address or consider more, go back to part 2 of Article 3 on man. And preached it on November 1st, 2020, if you want to look in those archives and pull that up. The statement goes on to say the family is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. And as previously mentioned, marriage is the coming together of a man and a woman as established in God's wisdom. That's called marriage. Families are developed when a man and a woman come together. They love one another. They unite together. As the scripture says, they become one flesh. Man leaves his father and mother, and he clings to his wife. They become a unit. They become one flesh. They become a unit and they serve together. That's family, marriage. There's also the idea of blood. I have brothers, I have cousins who happen to be my dad's siblings' children, and so by blood I'm related to some that may not even be my immediate family. So I have family by virtue of blood. I would even, to spiritualize it, all who have been covered in the blood of Christ are my family, spiritually speaking. And then adoption. Adoption is a special way of entering into a family unit. We have been blessed to have an adopted granddaughter in our family, as some of you have experienced children that are adopted, and it is a special addition to a family to have someone adopted into the family. And our salvation experience is much like an adoption. When you become spiritually reborn, you become spiritually born in the new birth, you are adopted into the family of faith by virtue of that spiritual rebirth. And so adoption, marriage, and by blood are is what makes up the family. And we can find that throughout Scripture. When you read through Scripture, I'm amazed when we look at the tribes of Israel. They went through some very rough times, but they were all one family. They're all related, all brothers, uncles, cousins, second, third, fourth, removed, however many you want. All of Israel was the result of 12 brothers and their families, and they were all related. How sad it was, they went into a nation, made up a nation, and then they began to war against each other and couldn't get along. Could be a picture of families today sometimes. So we don't get along with one another, but they were all one family by blood. And so we see that throughout Scripture. The workbook makes this statement I wanted to share. In our confused times, many people celebrate what is described as a diversity of family forms. Although Christians recognize that families can experience brokenness, we must also assert that God's purpose and intention are that we build, nurture, and respect ties of marriage, blood, and adoption. The family is not a laboratory for social experimentation, but an arena in which God's glory is shown to the world in the right ordering of human relationships. I think that has really been thrown out the window for the most part in the world's thinking. They want to just make up what they want to be families. And God has already designed and ordained what families are to look like. And in the ideal, they work out perfectly. But we know we don't live in an ideal world. The world is sin-tainted, and so there will be divorce, and there will be blended families. And bless those who make those things work. I've had opportunity to sit to do premarital counseling with those that are about to blend families. And you think the Brady Bunch just made everything look perfect. It's not a perfect science. There are a lot of ramifications, and there are a lot of dynamics that go into blending families. It's hard work just to have one family, much less blend a bunch. And so that's not the way God created it. But because we live in a sin-tainted world, we find ways to deal with that. And God is a forgiving God. And so we move on with that. We try to do our very best to make sure that we are honoring the Lord and walking in a manner that's fitting for Him as well. I had a sticky note on here. The Scripture does speak about adoption. That is not probably a prominent issue in Scripture, but in Romans 8:15, Paul wrote that we have not received a spirit of slavery, but we received adoption as sons, by which we can cry out to the Father, Abba, Father, call Him Daddy. Abba being daddy, kind of a casual term in Hebrew language, but to honor the Father. So we've been adopted into that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. In fact, we're in that particular letter. Let me read those verses. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is according to God's kind intention of His will that we would be adopted into His family. What a blessing, what grace that is, that God would by the kind intention of his will, adopt us to be a part of his family when we before were slaves to sin and we were dead in trespasses and sin and insisted on our own way, but he intervenes and makes adoption possible for us to enter into a spiritual family. What a beautiful picture of adoption. The next paragraph, and I don't have that my book open to that, but marriage, again, addressing part two of the article on man in November of 2020, touched on some of this, but the union of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime is the statement that's put in the article. This is the ideal, again, working in a perfect world without sin, and yet this is what believers are to strive for, to achieve as we're enabled by the Father, Son, and Spirit, and by the instruction of the Word of God, that we do what we can to be found faithful to what God has designed and has instituted in the Word. The next sentence reminds us marriage is a gift, that it comes with the blessing of God in many ways. He speaks about intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. Those three ideas. Again, God saw man was alone, and it wasn't good. After God made all things and said, this is very good, he acknowledged that man being alone was not good, and so there was the provision of woman. And that companionship is of great importance. Within companionship, there's friendship, there's conversation, there's like-mindedness, there's the sharing of life. Through good and bad experiences, the scripture tells us, where there's more than one, we can keep warm. We share joys, or we share together in sorrows, and it's easier when you have someone else there that shares in those things. And so the idea of companionship is a gift from God, so that we might have someone there that walks with us through life and helps us to be able to manage life a little bit better. Then there's sex, and that's a gift from God, something that many would consider uncouth and taboo, shouldn't be spoken about in churches. That may be the biggest problem that we have in churches, that we haven't addressed this issue, and as a result of that, people find out about sex from their schools or from the internet, that we have not addressed the issue so that children and young people and adults alike know how to handle the issue of sex. If you think sex is not an issue in Scripture, read the Song of Solomon. Honestly, look at the book of Song of Solomon. Every single year when I'm reading the Bible through and I come to the Song of Solomon, I find it to be a blessing to remind me how I ought to be loving my wife, the one that God gave me as a gift. It is graphic. It is very concise. It speaks about the physical relationship, the emotional, the spiritual relationship that God has given us with our spouses. And if you want a little spark in your marriage, read Song of Solomon together. It is a very beautiful book. And it is to help us to embrace the gift that God has given us within the bounds of marriage, this gift of sex. And so I hope that we're not just blemishing or blushing over that. And you might blush when you read Song of Solomon. I don't know. But pleasure is a gift from God within those bounds of marriage. There's the idea also of procreation, and where you are used by the Lord to be able to bring children into the world and to watch them grow, to invest in them, to see how God uses that process. Laura and I had children. We were very young. We were kids trying to raise kids, and I was scared for my children because I came from a dysfunctional home at best. Laura came from a very good home, but we were really wrestling together to try and understand how we're going to raise our children in a God-fearing home, and I was still growing as a believer. The Lord provides. Praise the Lord. He made a way, and our children, in spite of the husband or the dad, turned out very well, and I mark it up to the Lord getting me out of the house, going to seminary in the formative years of the children, and their mother did a wonderful job. So thank you, Laura, that our daughters are fine young ladies and have married some godly young men, and are involved in ministry and in their churches and serving the Lord with great hearts. But the procreation part of that relationship God gives us is a blessing. When you hold your child, you hold a grandchild, there's just something that can't be explained there. The exhilaration, the joy, the thankfulness to God, the awe that he would bring a little life into your responsibility and scare you to death with that. All of that together is just a wonderful gift from God. It is something to be embraced. And so all three of those ideas, they are God's gift to us. Intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression, according to biblical standards, and that procreation of the human race. The next paragraph speaks of the equalities and roles of man and woman before God. As we mentioned, both created in the image of God. Again, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Man and woman, he created them. And so there is this equality. And you have to chip away scripture to not come to that conclusion. The Lord has created us equally. There's no superiority. One part over the other. There's no inferiority. There is equality there. And while there's equality in our position before God, there's also responsibility in our purpose and roles regarding God's appointed places for us to serve. Each of us has roles that we're to fulfill in life. While men and women are equal image-wise, spiritually speaking, we're equal. There's definitely a physical difference. The way that we're made, the duties that are before us. What is expected, what can be accomplished according to the physical attributes. I can tell you this, as a man, I'm grateful I have never had to bear a child. Sitting next to my daughter a couple of weekends ago and looking at that baby in that belly, I don't know how you women do it. How you carry a live being inside of your belly and carry that thing around, I don't know. I get a little bloated after a big meal. I can't hardly walk around without my pants being unsnapped. I don't know how you do it. We're not made for that. God specially makes women to be equipped to handle that situation. Praise the Lord for that. And God also makes men to be able to handle other situations that he has not designed women to handle. And so we have roles, and I believe this is complementary. Arianism or something to that effect. We complement one another. Where there are strengths in one, there might be weaknesses in another, but the same is true. Where there are strengths in the other, there are weaknesses in the other, and that's where we complement one another in what we do and what the Lord calls us to in the dynamic and role of marriage. So we have that role. There's physical differences. I know that Peter, in his first letter, he commanded, "You husbands, likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Early on in our marriage, I had some anger issues, and I went to a Christian counselor, and he was, in some ways, he was so crass and just black and white. And he sat me down and he looked me in the face and he said, "You're a man. God's given you a specific role to be a leader in your home. And you ought to be ashamed if you're not doing that." I mean, he put it right on me. And this passage of scripture was one of those that he put before me, several passages of scripture that I was to read and to memorize and to study and to pray over. And this was one of those to acknowledge that even though you've been made a little stronger, perhaps, than your wife, you have great responsibility not to abuse that and not to be put in a situation where you bring intimidation or fear upon your spouse. You acknowledge that because she's a weaker vessel, you have a great responsibility to help her to feel protected in that situation. And those things worked on me. Those passages of Scripture and the Spirit of God, and I'm grateful for that man being forthright with me and sitting me down, looking me in the eye, and being real with me, because that was what I needed. I've never forgotten that. And this is not a slam against females, that they're a weaker vessel, because they're not weaker because they're inferior, or because they're weaker spiritually, or because they're intellectually weaker, or because they have less character, that it's simply physical. Simply a physical difference between us. God has made us different. Now, I have a daughter who can probably deadlift more than I could ever think of deadlifting, because she's a CrossFit trainer. She is a coach. And even in my younger days, I didn't try to lift a lot of weight. I was in great shape, but my daughter is pretty strong. That doesn't mean that now she takes on the role of the breadwinner in the house and she goes out and works for a steel company and throws things over her shoulder and climbs ladders. She has a different role. She's a mother. Her job, she works from the home and does it over the computer, and she has another emphasis. And so it's not so much about the other things, but God did make us different. And he has assigned us and given us appropriate roles to fulfill within that marriage setting. I can tell you, I've watched women's golf and wish I could hit a ball like a woman hits a ball sometimes. They are accurate. You need to watch a woman's tournament sometimes, see how good they are. But the Scripture does appoint roles for men, for women, suited to the physical attributes by which they were made. As to marriage and its purpose, it is a model. It's to model, rather, the way God relates to his people. And this was the main point of the Apostle Paul's explanation of marriage here in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands to love his wife like Christ loved the church. That is a statement that should cause every man to stop and think. Had Christ loved the church sacrificially, gave himself completely. He looked at the church and he did whatever it took to redeem the church, to make atonement for her, to invest in her. Those men, he spent 3.5 years, and a couple of times he says, "How long do I have to be with you? You finally get this." You can imagine that there had to be exercise of great patience. And yet this is a picture of how God deals with us, how the Lord deals with the church. His great patience that he exercises towards us, and the sacrifice, the investment. And men are supposed to exercise those same kind of traits within the setting of marriage, the institution of marriage that God has given to them. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture, sanctifying her through attention to her spiritual condition and growth. We are supposed to be investing in our wives, men, so that when we all stand before the Lord God, she is as mature as she can be. That doesn't mean that you are going to be the top seminary professor in her life, but that you are giving her opportunities to be able to grow spiritually. We're making sure that we are being faithful to that task, because we have that responsibility as a priest of the household. So there is this responsibility to love her as he would love himself. Christ did that. He gave himself so that she could be redeemed. And so we have this God-given responsibility to protect, to provide for, to invest in, to lead. And so the marriage is a picture of God's relationship to his people, and it should prompt men to respond accordingly in our homes as we have the opportunity to minister to our wives and to our children. Then a wife is to submit graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. This very statement became a point of contention back in 98 and 2000. When this was introduced, there was great kickback because it was believed that this was a statement that was to put women on a lower plane than men. When you read the full statement, you find that's not the case. They speak of the equality. They make very clear within the statement that there is no putting one above the other. I note here, both are created in God's image. Marriage is to model the way God relates to his people. Husbands to love his wife as Christ loved the church. God-given responsibility to provide for, protect, and lead. wife is to submit to this graciously, to the servant leadership of her husband. And I think, again, puts the onus on the man to be a servant leader and not an authoritarian leader, one who bosses his family around and points them to things and forces them, but that he's a servant leader by example, shows what his life, what their life ought to be about. She being in the image of God as her husband, thus equal to him, then has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband, serve as his helper, managing the household, nurturing the next generation. I've said this before and I'll say it again. If a man is living and loving his wife the way Jesus loved the church, I can't see where a woman would not want to submit herself to that kind of leadership in the home. If he loves me like Christ loved the church, then I want to follow him and I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to yield myself to him. That doesn't mean every decision that's made is made ultimately or arbitrarily by the husband. There are some areas of our marriage where I yield to Laura's wisdom in certain aspects, and I trust her, and there are other aspects she turns to me, and we are mutually involved in decisions and choices that are made in our marriage, and that should be happening. Again, we are equally before the Lord, we are equally equipped and given wisdom. In fact, the very verse before verse 22 in Ephesians 5, if you have your Bible, look there. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I think that tells us the whole story right there. Men and women, be subject to each other. There are times when Laura has had to call me out and say, hey, buck up, buddy. You're supposed to be a mature believer here. And there have been times when I've had to speak to her and say, Laura, you know better than this. So there's a mutual responsibility and a mutual love for each other whereby we hold each other accountable in that I'm not better than my wife and she's not better than me. We're on equal ground before the Lord. I went to seminary. I can guarantee you she deserves a plaque and a diploma just like I did because she typed a lot of my papers. She did a lot of the work. We work together in marriage for raising the children. There are some aspects that I was able to invest greatly, and she, on the other hand, invested where I couldn't. So it's a mutual responsibility where we love and we model what God has done through the church. But a woman to submit graciously to her husband who is a servant leader, that should not be a difficult thing, especially if he's not been abusive, not been a selfish person, only caring about himself. A woman will submit to that kind of leadership in her family. I think a lot of the opposition stems historically from what has gone on in our country through the humanistic movements, popular feminist movements that took place, proposed that women do not need men. I can't tell you how many TV programs promoted this kind of thing in those early days when Laura and I were married and we'd watch television. Even now when we watch some reruns sometimes, you see this being predominant. Men, fathers in the homes are idiots and buffoons. They're portrayed as men who don't have any idea what's going on in life. And mothers are goofy and airheaded and the children know better than the parents. It was all to tear down the family unit. And God has designed it differently, and we should not fall to these movements that take place around us. I believe that fed into the whole homosexual revolution and the LGBTQ and whatever letter they begin to add to that line of letters before everything is said and done. It is all the result of the disintegration of the family as God has designed it. And we find that this statement of faith certainly helps us to be reminded that God had purpose in the man and the woman in the marriage, and together they are to be a unit that honors and represents him and his relationship with his church. And I note these last few sentences here that she serves as a helper in the managing of the household and nurturing the next generation. I can cook, I can clean bathrooms, I can do a lot of things. Laura does some things better than I do, and especially in the nurturing of the children. There were times when I just didn't know what to do in helping our daughters, and Laura was perfect for the task. And then there were other issues where I was the one that stood in and took the role and helped with them. It's a give and take. And women are made to nurture. It doesn't excuse men from being nurturing. I have learned as I've gotten older, I nurture more in my grandchildren than I did in my children. I have more compassion and more of an empathizing kind of heart than I did when I was a young daddy. And so the Lord grows us through that, but women are equipped to certain aspects of the home life than men are. And of course, we grow into that, and praise the Lord, we're able to work together. And so, listen to this. I wrote this down. I think it's of importance. When one remembers the marriage of husband and wife, that the marriage of husband and wife is to be a reflection of the Lord and His church, we can begin to see that Christ is provided for, protected, and died for the church, continues to provide and empower the church to do what she's been called to do. The church is not Christ and cannot possibly die for the Lord, but she can serve faithfully and submit herself under the head and exercise the gifts and roles that she's been assigned until He comes again and receives her to Himself for a grand wedding in glory. Then I ask the question, will we be found faithful in that role? Will we be found faithful in our duties as husbands and wives in this world to represent the Lord before the world, a testimony to a watching world? That is of great importance. And when the statistics say that as many 50% of believers get divorced as well as 50% of unbelievers, and of course now people aren't even bothering getting married, they're just kind of living together. It's a terrible testimony, and we should do better as the church. So if we embrace a statement that stands firm on this idea and this pattern, then perhaps will have been worth everything. Last three sentences focus on children. From the moment of conception, a blessing and heritage from the Lord, parents, and that is directly out of Scripture. If I'm not mistaken, Psalm 127 is a passage of Scripture that addresses this issue directly. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, a watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. Then, behold, children are a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb as a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And so even the declaration of Scripture is that children are a blessing. Children are an honor. And as we raise them up properly in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, we discipline them appropriately. And again, Scripture speaks to that, that we are to discipline our children and to make sure that as we discipline them, we do it in a way that is instructive and loving and yet firm enough to get the idea across of what we're to do. One of the passages says, beat your child, he will not die. But if you disregard him, he'll go straight to hell. He will perish forever. There is this mindset, and it's not a license to beat your child. It is figuratively speaking so that we understand the seriousness of disciplining our children. That's true love, is to care for your children enough to discipline them appropriately. Children don't like that, but I can tell you this. My children respected when we disciplined them, and we didn't do it out of anger. We sat down with them and said, this is why I disciplined you. I'm going to explain to you and talk to them. They are more receptive. I've had many times where my youngest daughter, and she is just unique in every single way, as some of your children are, but I would tell her, baby, I am sorry if this upset you. And she just grabbed me with her little hands and turned my face to her and say, Daddy, it's okay. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. I mean, you earn their respect when you're real with your children. And to avoid disciplining your children it's a tragedy. And I believe that's why this world's the shape it's in, is because there's just been a disregard for disciplining our children and making sure that they are walking in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So training and discipline are an important part of our responsibility with these that have been entrusted to our care. I note that that discipline is supposed to be without intimidation or exasperation. Colossians 13:1 or 13:21, do not exasperate your children. We're not given children so we can just boss somebody around. It may feel like it sometimes, and it may be very convenient. Hey, go over there and get that for me. I don't feel like getting up. I know I've been guilty of that before. But the scripture tells us not to exasperate or provoke our children and bring them to a place where they get frustrated with us. We're not to abuse that privilege that we have. We are to exercise it properly and do it in such a way that we're exercising love towards our children as we discipline, as we raise them up, as we nurture them. It is not to be done with intimidation, but with love and patience, because they are little ones made in the image of God, just as you and your wife are. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. I think the greatest thing our children can see is how we love each other. One of my favorite sayings to our children, if they did something and they went and talked to mom and mom didn't give them what they wanted, they'd come to me and they'd say, Daddy, mom was mean and she did this. And I'd just tell them, you know what? I knew your mother first. I love her more. I'm not going to come against your mother. And they seem to be satisfied with that. They had to learn to be satisfied with that because that's what I was going to tell them. I loved your mother first, and she and I are a team. Now, if there were things we didn't agree on, we would privately, quietly go talk, and then we'd come out with whatever decision was at the conclusion. But we made sure that we exercised love towards one another because that was the model our children needed to see. I wanted my children to grow up, and of course I had daughters, I wanted them to grow up and find a man like me. So I had to be a good man. I had to try and be a good man. I wanted them to find a man that when they brought that guy home, I could say, okay, I can see this guy being your husband and my son-in-law. And the Lord provided. I can't say that happens in every situation, but I know that the Lord blessed us with that, and I'm grateful for it. But we are to demonstrate that pattern of marriage because that sets them up for success. And I think, again, our society has been plagued by the disintegration of marriage. Children have not seen a proper marriage model in their lives. And as a result, they don't know what to do when they get in relationships with others. And that's what we see as a result in our world today is just haphazard kind of hookups and things of that nature, and they don't know what healthy marriage is to look like. And so lack of commitment from parents to model God's design, and we really need to be faithful to do that. Paul's instruction to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 kind of gives a rebuke for those who neglect this privilege that we have. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a pretty sharp rebuke from the Apostle Paul, and we should take that to heart. It is a great privilege, but it is a very big responsibility to love our children and to care for our children because they are the closest thing the Lord has given us to being like God to his people, and we should exercise wisdom and patience and grace in every opportunity. The last thing, children are to honor and obey their parents. This is the fifth of the Ten Commandments. It is the commandment, Scripture says, comes with a promise. In fact, the very passage we read said this is the commandment that comes with a promise that if we obey our parents in all things, then it'll be well with us. We'll live long in the earth. I don't know that that could be considered a verbatim, and I'm forgetting the word to have to say here, but that works in every situation. If you honor your parents, you're going to live long. I know some have been very good kids, been faithful, and they've not lived long lives. But the promise is if you have you honor your parents and you're loving them, you probably belong to the Lord, and you will live forever. And so that could be a very specific kind of promise. But this is one, I think, that when the Lord put the commandments together, the home was an important feature to include in the commandments. And parents, being faithful parents, and children obeying those parents was a big deal. the instruction of the wisdom writer. Again, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Let me read that. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. So listen to your father, listen to your mother. Another passage of scripture found in Proverbs 6, verses 20 to 22. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually to your heart. Tie them around your neck. And that's a reference to phylacteries and such. We might wear a t-shirt that has a scripture verse on it or some kind of reminder that helps us remember truth. Bind them around your heart and tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. And so even scripture truth that your parents have taught you will speak into your life as you live and as you serve and as you are reminded. Obviously, in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the commandments or the law that Moses was passing on to the people was to tell them, hey, these words and commandments that I'm giving you shall be on your heart. You teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house. You walk along the way. You lie down when you rise up and bind them as sign on your hands. Be frontals on your forehead. Again, phylacteries, scripture boxes with scripture in them, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our children need to see that we live according to the standards of God's word and that we not only have it on our walls, but we are living it out in our lives. I've often said and continue to say our children don't just hear what we say, they watch what we do. They listen to what we're saying, but they watch what we do. And Jesus even told that to the multitudes. He said, do what the Pharisees say, just don't do what they do. They're a mess. Don't just follow their example, but they teach the truth. They just don't live the truth. So we need to be sure we're not hypocrites and Pharisees, even with our children. Colossians 3:20 says, be patient, obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And this principle, teaching of Scripture for children to respect and obey their parents, it's throughout Scripture. Those who brought you into the world, grandparents, elders, and relatives, we have lost the day when young people respond to adults, whether they are relatives or not, in a respectful manner. Now, there are some. In fact, I'm impressed that in this church some of you have been good to raise your children where they respect adults who happen not to be their parents, but that's not very prevalent in the world today. And that's where we parents invest in our children, and they see the value of that kind of respect being exercised. We need to be faithful to that. Now, while this article may have seemed like a boring review for some, because most of us perhaps have grown up with these things in our heart, it reminds us of what has become a devastating reality, that the concept of family, the God-ordained concept of family, is rapidly being altered in our current society. If you watch television, you can't even watch a decent show because a commercial might come on that is promoting alternate lifestyles right before your very eyes. More and more, I'm seeing it. Couples represented before you that are the homosexual variety, and transgender, cross-dressing, all of these things are trying to be pushed as normal. We need to be very, very careful. And if it comes to a place where that is going to impact negatively our children, negatively our family, we just need to get rid of it. We need to find alternate ways to be entertained in this world. And probably it would help us to get more into reading scripture and reading healthy and wholesome materials and giving our attention to those things rather than those things that tear down the family that God created. We need to be equipped. We need to stand our ground defending the standard of God's design to his glory. And so I feel strongly we need a statement of faith that will help us to do that and make sure that we have something there that we can hold to and say this represents what the scripture teaches. So we come to the conclusion of our study together. I'm hopeful that we'll be able to engage in some helpful conversation as we begin looking at this article, this statement of faith, rather, for possibility of a church constitution. And so be prayerful and let us see that we can honor the Lord in whatever our decisions will be in the days to come. Allow me to pray with you, and we will have a song to depart. Father, I thank you that you are God, and that there was nothing done in creation and throughout church history, throughout biblical history, that was not without purpose. Lord God, may we be attentive to your truth. May we be sensitive to the Spirit that you have sent to dwell within your people. Lord God, may we be sensitive to one another and love one another. Lord God, thank you for family. Thank you for marriage. Thank you for children and grandchildren. Thank you for a family of faith, Lord God, whereby we can love one another and encourage one another even as we see the day approaching. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us through Christ Jesus and bringing us to this place to worship you together. We ask you now to be with us and accompany us as we depart from this place, that you're exalted and glorified and magnified through our week. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.